Amen. Let's turn to Philippians. The book of Philippians. Last weekend, Karen and I were in Utah, and we got to meet with a bunch of church planters and talk about discipleship. Also, I did a Love Into Light seminar Friday night and Saturday, and then Sunday preached at a church plant in Salt Lake City. Monday and Tuesday, we got to spend some time with the Aulises, Rob and Melissa Aulis, a very special family from our church, sent out to the Salt Lake City area to a church plant. And we cannot praise God enough for this family. They are humble. They are sacrificial. It's funny when you talk to them about what God has done in their lives, they cannot share about the grace of God without their eyes filling up with tears. The sensitivity to the Spirit is just such a blessing. So we had a great time of fellowship with them. Melissa is discipling many ladies. Rob is discipling men and preparing to launch a new satellite church from Lifeline Church, a church plant that we are partnering with just outside of Salt Lake City. We so enjoyed being with their kids, playing games, getting to know them even a little better. And they have an excellent team there at Lifeline that Rob is partnering with. And so please pray for them, because there is pretty intense spiritual warfare in that area. And they minister outside of Salt Lake City in a really needy area. The city itself, we spent a few days in Salt Lake City, is both stunningly beautiful and oppressively dark spiritually. It's a city of contrasts. On one hand, you have the intense Mormon legalism, and then you have many, many people who have rejected that, who fly to the other extreme, and so you have a huge population of just utter hedonism. And it seems like you get one or the other in that city. So we were also privileged to be with a team of church planters there in the city. And I think we have a picture of them. Lucas, Jonathan, Will, and John. They have planted Gospel Grace right there in Salt Lake City. You imagine a church plant with four pastors. Extremely gifted guys. They're all bivocational. They have wonderful wives and tons of kids. And church planting in an area like this can seem fun, especially for those of us who are skiers. I felt like I sinned in being that close to the mountains and not skiing. But I have confessed my sin and been forgiven. But even though it seems like a fun place to plant a church, because you can see off in the background, wherever you look, there are snow-covered mountains. It is gorgeous. But after a few months, the fun and the beautiful view starts to fade, and the challenges of ministering in an area like that begin to build. So it was also a blessing to meet with them, pray with them, talk candidly about what partnerships are like, how to humble themselves before one another, and they're really doing it. And we had some very special times with them, and it just reminded me the whole time I was out there of a couple things. One is how much I love you all, and the privilege of ministering together with you, and the beautiful partnerships he's given to us as a church, but also how important the series we are in really is. If you don't have a healthy understanding and experience of Christian friendship, you're going to really struggle to grow spiritually. You're definitely going to be handicapped to minister long term, because God has not called us to minister in solo. He's called us to minister together, which requires a healthy understanding and practice of Christian friendship. And so this is why, as we've, over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about really the significance the first week of Christian friendship. Why talk about this? Why do Christians need to understand this? Second week, we talked about the enemies of Christian friendship. And third week, last week, Alan did a great job talking about the ingredients of Christian friendship. So what I'd like us to do is end the series, which is way too short. There are so many other things I wish we could talk about. That's one of the reasons I'm excited that almost 900 of you have bought the little book, Biblical Friendship, which is a staggering amount. The publisher is shocked every week when we reorder another 100 or two copies. But I have been praying that you would not just purchase the book, but that you would read it and have really good, and I've heard of many people having really good discussions in through the book and the questions that are asked at the end of the chapters, because we knew the series was going to be too short, and so it is exciting to us to know that these conversations are happening during the series and will, Lord willing, happen after the series. So in light of that, today we're going to talk about the practice of Christian friendship. Like, what do Christian friends do? And we're going to look at the book of Philippians, because as many of you know who were here a couple years ago when we went through the book of Philippians, and the series title was Together on Mission, the book of Philippians is all about, its primary theme is gospel partnerships. And I know it has a lot about joy, and it has a lot about suffering, but it's all in the context of gospel partnerships. The book ends describing that and begins describing these partnerships. And so we can learn a lot about friendship. Now, there are many principles in this. I'm going to try to limit it to six. And I'm afraid you're going to feel a little overwhelmed as we go through these six. So pray that the Spirit puts his finger on one for you today. Can we pray that? Lord, as we go through this book, this precious, intimate letter from Paul to the believers at Philippi, we ask that your Spirit would take away any of our the blindness that we have, the pain or bitterness or any other filter that would warp what we're hearing, that you would allow us to hear clearly, and that you would remove the garble and any resistance. And also help us not to be overwhelmed, because there's so much here. Spirit, we pray that you would put your finger on one or two specific areas where you want us to give attention to as you grow us in this area of Christian friendship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, Christian friends pray for one another. Christian friends pray for one another. And for many of us, when I say pray, we might think, yeah, like we talk to God about our friend. Or we ask for stuff for our friend. Bless my friend. And that's all good, but we mean more than that. A praying friend, in a sense, is a link between where you are and where God is taking you, where God sees you going. And see if you pick up on this as we read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 1, 3 through 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See if you pick up on, if you have the notes, I put those in there, just examples of Paul identifying where the Philippians are and then where he envisions God taking them. For example, he says, my remembrance of you. Like, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, making my prayer with joy. Like, when I smile when I think about our friendship. And then he has great confidence that God began a good work in them. And he's not aloof. I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace. In other words, you just picture two people hooked up to the same IV of grace. Like, we are both utterly dependent on the same grace. We partake of this same favor through Christ. And I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And later in the letter, he describes how tuned in he is to the Philippians' joy and the Philippians' sorrow. This is a man who knows where they are. And his heart is yearning for them. But he also knows where God is taking them. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, so that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, that you become part of what it means to bring glory and praise to God. So, praying for a Christian friend presupposes an awareness of where your friend is, which means you're asking good questions, you're listening well, you're knowing your friend, but also a vision for who your friend is in Jesus and where God is taking your friend. So you're praying for your friend in light of those two things. A Christian friend knows, loves, identifies, yes, the weaknesses and the strengths of a friend, knows us at our best and at our worst, yet is on our side. And the vision a Christian friend has for his or her friend is not his own personal vision. Like, I have a vision for you, and it's the vision of my own imagination, and I'm going to fix you and make you in my own image. No, it's a vision that comes from who God is and what God is doing in your friend's life. So when I pray for my Christian friend, I not only is God moving on my friend's behalf, but my friend feels prayed for. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you know when someone prays for you, and I'm talking about when they pray for you in your presence, and you know they prayed for you, but It doesn't feel prayed for. You trust that God will hear that prayer. But when they pray for you based on the fact that they know you, you really feel prayed for. You know what I mean? It's not just a bunch of Christian cliches. Bless them real good. You know, that's good. That's a nice prayer. But that's different when a friend prays for you. Who to some degree, not perfectly, obviously none of us know each other perfectly, but to some degree they know you. They're seeking to enter into your situation and then cry out to your Father for you, on behalf of you. A friend's prayer becomes a bridge between your heart and God's heart, your current situation and God's design and destiny. If you contrast that with fake friendships, one of the characteristics, and there are many kinds of fake friendships, but one is that they share common weaknesses and actually end up fostering more of them. Like some friendships are formed around mutual anger. Like you both hate the same people. Or you're both rebelling against the same system. So you are united in your anger. And so you end up, in many ways, pursuing the wrong things together, lying to yourselves together. You don't envision God's design. You delude, deceive one another, pamper one another, reinforce the delusions that you already have. And it becomes us versus the world, and then eventually the us starts disintegrating as you turn in on yourself. When Karen and I were first married, maybe 2 years in, and I've shared with you, we ran into real marital trouble at that point. And when it was really bad, it got to the point where we couldn't, have you ever been to this place, we couldn't really have a conversation without it turning cynical or antagonistic. Like, you know how when you're so skeptical of one another, you've lost trust in one another, you don't believe the other has your best interest in mind. So it doesn't matter, even if you say something that's good, it's going to be interpreted through the filter of bad. And it had gotten to that point. And I remember, and for good reason, like I was self-righteous. I know you can't imagine that. Wow, Bob. I'm going to have to talk to my therapist about that. So, and preachy, I know you can't imagine that one either. No comment, Bob. Yeah, and so, like, when you're married to someone who's trying to fix you, even when they aren't trying to fix you, it feels that way, right? And so when God started to expose this in me and break me of this, but my wife was in a place of real vulnerability, fear, anger, panic attacks, you know, I was crying out to the Lord, help me know how to love her, because I've certainly not been doing that. And then when I try to, it seems to make things worse. And one of the things God put on my heart was to begin to pray his promises over her. And at first it was apart from her, you know, just in private, praying, Lord, teach me your promises for her, for me, that I can pray. But then eventually it was, I want to be able to pray those verbally over her, but without preaching them. You know how some people you can preach in your prayers? No, that's not going to work. So just to affirm my love for her and to pray over her, and actually, when combined with a back rub, seemed to, for the first time, be received. And over months, and I'm not saying it was a quick fix, over months and even years, God began to melt away the skepticism and root us both. And I'm I'm fast-forwarding because I'm not saying it's an automatic or easy process, but he began to build trust. He began to make us best friends. And I really, as we look back, we can attribute that to the miracle and grace of God, but I also believe a big part of that is Christian friends pray for one another. Like, there is a power, and not, again, it's not just bless them, but it's listening well, asking good questions, breaking down the facade, confessing our own faults one to another, and then in humility and brokenness, praying over one another, the promises of God. And God hears those prayers and still to this day is doing that transforming work. But don't minimize the power of Christian prayer. I know it's easy to say, oh yeah, Christians pray. No, that's a bedrock of friendship. So number one, Christian friends pray for one another. Number two, Christian friends motivate one another even in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And the key word there is really. Because you would not think it would happen. But really, I'm in jail and the gospel is being advanced. How did that happen? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and much more bold to speak the word without fear, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. One thing you've got to notice when you read this is any delusions we have that all Christian friendships are going to be painless or problem-free reveals that we are not connected to the real world and haven't read our Bibles. Like, even for the Apostle Paul, he had friends who hurt him deeply. Words like envy, rivalry. He's in prison and they're doing things to even intensify his affliction. Which can be, as we talked about the first week, second week, most devastating. But because Christian friendship is a gift from God and is not meant to be a god, we can't deify Christian friendship. Therefore, we should not be shocked or devastated when at times people fail us. Paul flipped that around, and you see in verse 14, verse 18, he rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed, even if some were not doing it sincerely. But then in verse 14, he found great joy in a very unfortunate situation because of the fact that his suffering was having a motivating influence on his friends. You see that in verse 14? I'm in jail. But most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The picture I have is that of a left tackle getting crushed, but stopping the right end from getting to the quarterback so the quarterback can get the pass off and the ball is advanced. That left tackle went down, but he stopped, protected the quarterback so that the ball could be advanced. That's what Paul is saying. Yeah, I'm in jail. My situation is less than ideal. But I am so grateful that even though I am currently suffering, my friends are emboldened to preach the gospel without fear. So the ball is going forward. The gospel is advancing. And that's how Christian friends think. It's not just, how is my situation going? Like, why don't I have what she has? You know, why can't I? No, it is, if God has called me to a season of suffering, I pray that my suffering when, and I'm not saying put on a fake smile, but when embraced as from God can be a motivating influence to my brothers and sisters, that we might advance the gospel through suffering. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. He is saying we're in this together. We motivate one another. Christian friends motivate one another even in suffering. Number three, Christian friends look out for one another. Look back up at verse 21. So Paul here is talking about whether he should want to die and go to be with Jesus or stay. And he says in verse 21, well, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, do you follow what he's saying there? And maybe this image will help you. The image is of that of a runner. And one of the runners is faster than the other. Paul here is a faster runner, or maybe he got a head start. He's about to cross the finish line. He's in jail, and he's wondering if Jesus is going to call him home, if he's going to die. And he's wondering out loud whether it is better for him to just break the tape and cross the finish line and go be with Jesus, which is far better. But the runner looks behind him and he sees some weary friends trying to finish the race. And he wonders, is it better for me to cross the line, even though that's really what I want to do, or go back and help these other weary runners, my friends, get across the line? And the conclusion he comes to is, I'm going back. You see that? And the language comes, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress. That's a running image, so that you can keep going and joy in the faith. This is what Christian friends do. It's not just about, hey, I finished faster than you. It's we're aware of where our friends are, and ready to help if necessary. He described himself in chapter 2, verse 17, as a sacrificial offering poured out for them. He gives examples in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, of Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare, not his own interests. Or Epaphroditus in chapter 2, 25 through 30, who was risking his life to do what they were unable to do. See, many of us look at Christian friendship like we watch the Olympics, or like we would listen to a masterful musician perform. We want to do what they do, but we don't want to pay the price they paid to do what they do. Isn't that how we are? Like those athletes and the energy and ability that they have, yeah, that looks fun. That pianist or violinist or whoever, and the precision and excellence of their performance, we would love to be able to do that. And many of us are very much the same way when it comes to Christian friendship. I wish I had Christian friends who really loved me, who really knew me. Not these superficial losers who call themselves my friends. But when you read Paul describe Christian friendship, we say, do I really want this? Like poured out as an offering? This shows great intentional self-sacrifice for the sake of his friends. So I think it's a bold, brave prayer to say, God, give me Christian friends. It's a good prayer. But it's another way of praying, Lord, give me suffering. Lord, teach me self-sacrifice. Teach me to die to my plans and my preferences so that I can truly be a friend who looks out for his friends. And a big part of that, and this is probably one of the most difficult aspects of being a friend, is number 4, Christian friends humble their thoughts before one another. Yowie. And Paul talks about this in chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage is a hymn of praise to the knee-bending name of Jesus Christ. Notice, not a knee in heaven nor a knee on earth will remain straight when his glory is manifested to all. But the thing we can't miss when we read this hymn of praise is that it is set in the context of relationships. If we stand and sing this hymn to Jesus regarding his humility and exaltation and miss the fact that he's talking about our relationship with one another, we've missed the point of this passage. You can't separate 1 through 5 from 6 through 11. He's talking about Christian friendships. And this means that every Christian friendship is based on and becomes a billboard of the humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And every time I place my opinion below my friend's well-being, I am picturing and tapping into the humility and exaltation of Jesus. My life, even in something as small as my thoughts, is taking the shape of the gospel. What does that look like on a practical basis? Got a really good question about this week. It's a little long because the questioner is going to set up the question for 2 paragraphs. So hang in there because there's a lot of insight in that, and then we'll get to the question. She writes, "I believe the ultimate friendship involves knowing the other deeply and being deeply known by him or her. Mutual understanding, acceptance, and affirmation. To become who God made each of us to be. This kind of friendship has been rare in my life. So I end up guarding my own heart, not wanting to go to the trouble to figure someone else out and avoiding friendship a lot. I feel that most of us are usually, to some degree, self-consumed and self-focused, seeing others through our own veils." This is a pretty good, an accurate description of how we view one another naturally. Filters, prejudices, negativity, interpretations, analyses, critique, and criticism, with our own worlds and opinions swirling around ourselves, rarely able to see past our own noses, wanting to fix others to be the way we think they should be or give them what God has specifically given us, rather than getting outside of ourselves to listen, value, and help them seek their own unique relationship with God and their own unique pursuit of their identity and call in Him." Wow. Did you get all that? There's a lot of wisdom in there. Someone's been thinking a lot about friendship. My question is, what practical tips, other than generally deeply seeking the Holy Spirit and allowing the Lord to guide, work, and reveal, and dying to self? Like, please don't just say die to self. I love that. What's your answer to this question? You're not allowed to say the work of the Holy Spirit, die to self. Can you give so that I really understand and accept others and am the recipient of them doing the same for me? That's a really good question. And I believe Paul is answering that question. If you look at verse 5 again, he is linking, chapter 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among you," among yourselves. In other words, think this way among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Like he's saying, you don't have to invent this. God has given you this in Christ Jesus. Given you what? Well, look verses 1 through 4. Like we're talking about encouragement and love and unity and oneness and lack of rivalry and conceit and counting others more significant than yourselves and not looking out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Well, what do you mean? When did Christ do that or give that to me? And then he goes on to describe that Christ was God, but did not grasp his identity as God, his privileges as God. He didn't cling to that and mandate that we recognize or treat him that way. He emptied himself and became a servant, and even to the point of dying on the cross for you and for me. And in God's time, God exalted him and will exalt him. So when he says in verse 5, second half of verse 5, "See yourselves in Jesus," He is not saying that Jesus looked at us like Pinocchio looks at the people in the Geico ad. Have you seen that one where he says, I look around this room and I see nothing but untapped potential. And meanwhile, his nose is growing. Like Jesus, when he says to esteem others more significant than yourselves, he is not saying, pretend like others are better than you. How does Jesus do that to us? That we're not talking about positivity or deception or some kind of mind game. What we're talking about is Jesus looked at us and saw us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us as more vile than we know ourselves. And yet he valued us more than his own opinion, safety, comfort, reputation. He let it all go. So he saw us as we really are. And he saw his value, reputation, comfort, security, plans, and he placed that below our well-being. That is the gospel. And that is what it means to humble our thoughts before one another. That's what he means when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. See your friend through these kinds of eyes. If Jesus could know me better than I know myself, yet love me more than I have ever experienced in any other relationship, why can't I humble myself before my friend? So in this way, Christian friendship becomes like looking in the mirror. Because at first, it will reveal my unwillingness to do this. Christian friendship becomes like a spotlight that shines on me. And it forces me to face myself or flee into the darkness. And that's what the questioner meant when she said, I build up guards around myself. Because Christian friendship is exposing. We see parts of ourselves that we would not want to see. And therefore, it's easier just to build up the guard and protect ourselves than to experience what we don't want to see, because it reveals strengths and weaknesses. It exposes the filters that were described in the friendship, the way I see people, and it forces me to deconstruct those prejudices. It reveals buttons that are on me that I prefer to label as things like busy, misunderstood, when those buttons are really buttons of irritation and impatience that reveal a lot about my heart, what I worship and what I want. Friends open up new worlds. Have you had any of these kind of moments with friends recently? And this reveals whether you're really listening. Have you had those aha moments where it's like you're talking to a friend, you're listening, you're asking good questions, and all of a sudden you realize, I have never once in my whole life looked at the world like you're looking at the world. I've never thought about that. People think that way? If you say, I never have those moments. Does that seem odd to you? Does that maybe indicate that you have an inability to take your thoughts and examine them? And place maybe your friend's thoughts or best interest above them. This doesn't mean that we're watering down convictions at all, but it does mean that our ears are open and our eyes are open and our mouth at times is closed. And we're listening, loving, knowing. And really that is transforming us. This is one of the most underrated means of grace in the Christian life. That Jesus transforms us into his image in that those kinds of contexts in ways that no Bible class will ever do. That's why he puts us in these relationships. Humbling our thoughts before one another does not mean thinking ill of ourselves. It means honestly viewing ourselves as both vile and valued and transformed in Jesus so that I can, in the security of my identity in Jesus, truly know and truly value another. And you might think that's not very practical. I think that's intensely practical. Another way that Paul approaches this is over in chapter 4. Same idea, but chapter 4, 4, and 5 add something really rich to this. If you look at that, 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. By rejoice in the Lord always, he doesn't just mean paste a smile and pretend to be happy. As we would have seen if we looked at chapter 3, 1 through 11, rejoicing in the Lord means you are finding your identity in Jesus. Your righteousness is in Jesus. Your standing is in Jesus. Therefore, your joy flows from him, not your circumstances or what people think of you. And based on that, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is a word that has, it could be translated gentleness, courtesy. It has the idea of giving another the benefit of the doubt. So you can give other people the benefit of the doubt. It's like yielding to them. In some contexts, it's having the ability to respond with grace even when confronted with disgrace. Why? Because you're rejoicing in the Lord and you know, the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. So being rooted and grounded in him, I can be much more open to you. Do you see how this is a bedrock for healthy friendships, marriages, relationships? Okay, number 4, Christian friendships humble their thoughts before one another. Number 5, Christian friends protect one another. Protect one another. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Notice the emphasis in this passage is walk, not talk. In other words, there will be people, so-called friends or some enemies, who will talk as if they are following Jesus, but their walk is not that way at all. That's what he's saying in verse 18. So as positive as Paul is about friends, he is also realistic about the choices of many that will suck the life out of your soul. This is really important in the culture we live in, especially living in a kind of Christianese, Bible Belt kind of culture. Friends protect one another. We are living in a world of 50 shades of gray. And Christians are fools to think that you can wade into that world without being destroyed. That you can toy or play with that world without being affected. So as we pray for one another, as we encourage and exhort one another, without being preachy, somehow fulfilling what Paul is saying here, we protect one another. One question on a little different note, but it is slightly related, that came in this week is, I have several friends who are emotionally domineering. Every conversation is turned to their circumstances, even if I've come to them for counsel. They each drain my energy whenever we are together. Is it ever acceptable to just say, enough? In short, yes. But to expand slightly, for a friendship to be a true, close Christian friendship, there has to be a degree of mutuality to that friendship. Even Paul in chapter 1, when he talked about, you know, the runner turning back to energize his friends, he spoke just a few verses earlier how your prayers are fueling me and my presence is energizing you. There's a mutuality to that friendship. And a friendship that is purely one person completely unable to get out of her or his own world and enter into the world of the friend at all, it ceases to be a friendship. Now, that doesn't mean that God does not call all of us, to minister to people who can't minister to us. Does that make sense? But you're no longer thinking of it as a mutual friendship. You're thinking of it, at appropriate times, I want to be able to share the grace of Christ with this person, kindness with this person. But that's different than a mutual friend, if that makes sense. Finally, number 6, Christian friends serve and share the gospel with one another. And there are several others here, but let me just highlight this one. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help from my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Now, in this context, Paul is talking about the help that they were giving him financially for the advancement of the gospel. But let me step back from that and look at this holistically. Some of you may be bored with your life. And as you read the book of Philippians, one thing that will strike you is there is nothing more boring than living a life for yourself. There's nothing more exciting than dying to yourself, following Christ, and partnering with your brothers and sisters in advancing the gospel together. And you can apply this to every area of your life. If all your financial decisions surround your own personal comfort and financial plans, you're going to have a boring life. If all your time management questions surround what you personally want to accomplish for yourself, you're going to live a very self-absorbed, ultimately boring, unproductive life. What Paul is talking about is when I had a financial need in advancing the gospel, you were on it. Like right there. And the question was not, you know, do we have enough money? The question was, we get to partner with our friend in advancing the gospel. And so it is with all of us here, we are partners in advancing the gospel. And for those of you who are not, like you don't know what it means to sacrifice time or money or, you know, prayer, you're really missing out on great joy. And if you don't know about that, ask Alan how fun that is. Let me bring it down one more step and we'll close. There are some people who come to North Hills and will say things like, North Hills Community Church is the most unfriendly church I've ever been in. You know, I came here for years and I never met a friend. And then you can talk to other people who will say, you know, I have never been in a church that was so friendly. I came to this church, and within months, I was developing all kinds of friendships. Why do you think that disparity is there? That would be a good discussion, wouldn't it? And my short answer is, I don't know. Because I do think there are many reasons. Many of them have to do with personality. Many of them have to do with your season of life. Many of them have to do with North Hills, because sometimes we stink at being friendly. But I do think if you press through those and begin to try to figure, okay, what are people doing that who are really getting to know other people and really connecting? And I'm not saying it's easy or automatic or immediate, but over time they develop healthy Christian friendships and others don't. I really think part of it is related to what Paul is ending his epistle with, and that is one of the best ways to develop Christian friends is to jump into Christian ministry. Like, you talk to some of the people who just, you know, yes, they went through connections, they joined the church, but then they jump into a shepherding group, and yeah, they may have had struggles in that group, but then eventually they landed in a group that they flourished in, and they jumped into nursery or kids stuff or a host of other outreach ministries, or, you know, reaching out in their community with other Christians. And through that ministry, they began to develop healthy, helpful Christian relationships. That's the way God has designed us. And you can go on all the Christian websites you want, and it's not going to work like giving and living the gospel together. So let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground in this book. And it's easy to be overwhelmed with our failures, our weaknesses, maybe our past experiences that may not have been positive. But I beg you again that your Holy Spirit would speak words of encouragement to us, that you would teach us how to truly pray for one another, how to motivate one another, even in suffering, how to look out for one another so that our friends' progress in faith becomes more important than our own comfort. That you would show us what it means to humble our thoughts when we have proud, selfish, warped, prejudicial thoughts. And that we would protect one another and serve and share the gospel together. And I want to praise you for doing this here at our church. And I know we have a long way to go. Just like Paul prayed for his friends in Philippi, that, Lord, you would increase our love, that it would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That is our longing. So I pray that even this week, as we have conversations about this, that they would be fruitful to your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.